And turn, please, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Let me just read a couple of verses here. This is Paul's final instruction to the church in Ephesus. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes or the stratagems of the devil. Let's pray. Father, we again are thankful for the great hymns of the faith. We thank you for those men and women who wrote those great hymns. We thank you for the theology found in them. And we pray again, Lord, that as we have just sung, that you would show your goodness and your kindness and your mercy as we seek to live in the midst of our trials. Help us, Lord, again, not to complain and murmur against you, but to have a faith, a strong faith, to have a spirit that shows itself to be content and even to be found rejoicing in the midst of our sorrows. Come now by your Holy Spirit and be our teacher. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. We have been opening up this subject of suffering for several months, and it was primarily addressed in the morning. And I did say, as I said this morning, that Sunday was going to be the final message, but as I said, because of things that people said and reflection upon other things, I was impressed to bring another message. I do think this is the final one. It is the PS on this matter of suffering. And the focus will be upon the dangers and temptations that we face in the midst of our suffering. When you hear that word temptation, what do you think of? Well, if you're thinking biblically, you should be thinking of the tempter, the devil. He's called the tempter. And you might even recall in a couple of our Sunday school classes, the one taken by our brother John Polderman, and even this morning by our brother Mark Bauer, in dealing with those two valleys, the valley of humiliation and the valley of the shadow of death, they pointed out that Bunyan saw a real place, at least in his thinking, and no doubt in his practical everyday living, there was a due emphasis upon the devil. If you read the other two works by Bunyan, Grace Abounding and The Holy War, you will find that in both of those works, Bunyan there as well puts a strong emphasis upon the devil. He realized the devil is very active. And when you think of your own Christian life, when you think of your praying, how much do you think of the devil? I think, in my experience, at least from my own thinking and my praying, I think there's a hole in my thinking and in my praying. The devil is not given that much due acknowledgement. Now, we don't want to see the devil behind every blade of grass, like some seem, but we do have to acknowledge that he has a significant role in the Christian life and experience. Dr. Packer puts it this way: over a century of time, the belief in the devil has been on the way out. He's been regarded as nothing more than a myth, a figure to poke fun at, not someone we should take all that seriously. And he says the devil would like nothing more than for us to ignore him. And he says we do at our own peril. Jesus warned about the devil, even in our daily praying, deliver us from the evil one. The Apostle Paul, right here in Ephesians and in other portions when he writes to the churches, mentions the devil. And you will find in the Scriptures that the devil often comes into sharp focus in a context of suffering. Let me give you a few examples. At the back end of our Lord's 40-day fast in the wilderness, that's when He was at His weakest. He was suffering physically. He was very hungry. That's when the devil appeared. Think of Job and his suffering. And again, we recognize that God is sovereign, that God has the devil on a leash. It's God's leash. He can go no further than God allows him. The devil could never have touched Job unless God had permitted him. But it's clear that the devil engineered those sufferings of Job. He was that unseen power and force behind Job's sufferings. We see the devil mentioned again in Luke chapter 13. A woman who had a physical affliction. We're not quite sure what it was, but she couldn't stand up. She had it for 18 years. And Luke tells us that the devil oppressed her. And then the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, when he talks about the thorn in the flesh, he describes that thorn as a messenger from Satan. The devil is involved in human suffering, far more, I think, than we give him credit. And what we shouldn't forget about the devil is not only his power to afflict us and do harm to us physically, emotionally, but he's also a devil who is known for his craft, for his deceit. In that hymn that we sang by Luther, "Mighty Fortress is Our God," Luther has it right. He says, on earth there is no equal in terms of his power and his craft. The first time we get introduced to the devil, in Genesis chapter 3, what is emphasized? He's like that serpent, more crafty than any other beast in the field. The Bible speaks of his stratagems, of his snares, of his wiles, of his schemes. The verse here in Ephesians 6, it's the Greek word methodia. It's where we get our English word method. He has all kinds of methods or designs to bring pain and hurt into our lives. 2 Corinthians 12, when he talks about the devil, or 2 Corinthians 2, he uses a different word. He talks of the devil's devices. It's a thinking word. It's the devil is constantly thinking, crafting how he can attack us and how he can harm us, even when we are in the midst of our suffering. And let me explain to you some of his tactics or stratagems and how he can negatively impact us in the midst of our suffering. I have five. Number one, we can have wrong thoughts about God in the midst of our trials. Number two, we can have wrong thoughts about ourselves in the midst of our trials. Number three, we can have wrong thoughts about others in the midst of our trials. Number four, we can have a wrong approach in the midst of our trials. And number five, we can have a wrong focus in the midst of our trials. So let's consider these five dangers and temptations. And I'm not discounting our own sin, but I am going to give focus primarily to the devil tonight. The danger and temptation to have wrong thoughts about God in the midst of our trials. Let me start by saying I believe that this is the greatest temptation and danger that we face in the midst of our trials. We can have wrong thoughts about God. We could say this is the devil's end game. This is what he wants more than anything else. He wants us to believe his lies about God. Think of Genesis 3 again. I think that's really the paradigm for how the devil operates. The very first attack upon our first parents, Adam and Eve came by way of a question. What was the question? Well, it has a sharp barb to it. Has God said? Did God really say that? Well, what's he attacking? He's attacking the very character of God. He's seeking to undermine trust in God. If you don't trust a person, you can't have a relationship. You can't. If you don't trust someone, the devil is seeking to undermine their trust in God. Is God really telling the truth? And that was the bait and hook that our mother Eve fell for and swallowed, line and sinker. It was a poisonous lie about God. Jesus, for good reason, said he is the father of lies. And this, I believe, is his biggest weapon, his principal MO, his way of operation. It's by way of lies, by way of falsehood. He wants you and I to think less of God. He doesn't want us to have our thoughts conform to our Bibles when it comes to how we think about God. He's not kind. He's not loving. He's not wise. He's not sovereign. Have any of those thoughts ever come to your mind in the midst of your suffering? And again, while our remaining sin is often taken advantage of by the devil, those are his stratagems and his tactics. Remember where it comes to its most blatant expression in the life of Job. Job chapter 1, you can see for yourself, but the devil comes here on the scene. In verse 9 of Job chapter 1, we hear what he has to say. He comes and telling God that you've put a hedge around this man, Job. You put a hedge around his house and every side of him. You've been protecting him. You've blessed his work, the work of his hand. You've given him all these possessions. You've blessed him beyond measure. But now, says Satan, stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. He doesn't even try to hide it from God, does he? He's convinced that Job's piety is skin deep. Job only loves you, or appears to love you, because of what you give him. Take away all of that, take away Job's prosperity, and you'll find out that Job has no piety. And God says, okay, let's see. And God knows the heart, doesn't he? And so the devil starts his carpet bombing campaign, hoping to blow Job's face into smithereens. And when Job crawls out of the dust and the debris of those bomb blasts, it looks like he's lost everything, his wealth, his family, his health, and even his wife becomes a cynic. What does she say? She, in Job chapter 2, verse 9, his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. That's what the devil wanted, didn't he? He wanted Job to curse God. And so the devil is using Job's wife. Just as an aside, don't think that those who are closest to you can't be employed by the devil in the midst of your suffering. Don't think. He employed Eve to go after Adam. He employs Job's wife to go after Job. They can unwittingly excite your fears. They can say things about God that can serve as a seedbed for your doubts. But Job's response, you could say, is A+. He maintains his integrity, and make a long story short, he never curses God. So from that standpoint, we could say Job is a great hero of the faith, but Job doesn't come up smelling roses, does he? Because along the line, Job does begin to waver. His faith begins to vacillate, and he begins to suspect God, even looks at God in the most negative way. He looks upon God as his enemy. In Job 13, Job 33, more at the front end and right to the back end of his trial, Job says, I count him, or he counts me, as his enemy. Job begins to question God's goodness and his justice and his wisdom. He has succumbed to the devil. Job's a reminder, brethren, that the best of men have feet of clay. And in our trials, we can slip and slide, not simply with regard to secondary or peripheral issues, but primary issues, your view of God himself. Who is God? Well, he's loving. Yes, he is. He's caring. Yes, he is. He's all wise. And how do we prevent ourselves? How do we protect ourselves? Well, there might be many ways in which we can, but certainly we need to keep reading our Bibles. And you go back to what the Scriptures say. This is what the devil says, or at least I think he's saying. This is what God says. Isaiah chapter 40 might be a good text of Scripture to go to. Behold your God. And then Isaiah goes through telling us how great this God is. He puts God under that beautiful image of a gentle shepherd. And then he tells us how big this God is. He's the creator of the heavens and earth. He has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. All the nations before him are worthless. All the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He's totally sovereign. He's all wise. Who's been his counselor, he says. So, Christian, when you are in trouble or in difficulty, and the devil will come along actively seeking to have you think wrong thoughts of God, you have to remind yourself, you have to go to your Bibles and say, this is what the Scriptures say about my God. This is where I stand. I can do no other. We can entertain wrong thoughts about God. Secondly, we can entertain wrong thoughts about ourselves. In Ephesians 6 again, where Paul gives that full portrait of the Christian soldier and the armor he must put on to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice verse 16. He says this in verse 16 of Ephesians 6, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. These flaming darts or these fiery darts, they were instruments of ancient warfare. This is what they would do. These archers would wrap their arrows up in cloth and then coat them with pitch and light them on fire and then fire them over against the enemy, hoping that they would hit them and get them burned or seriously injure them by these flaming darts. And if they didn't extinguish them, they could suffer severe wounds. They could even die. The flaming darts. That's the way the devil operates. They come with great speed. They come in great number. What exactly do they represent? Well, they represent false thoughts, wicked thoughts, blasphemous thoughts. They could represent fear, doubt, depression, discouragement. Wrong thoughts about God. Wrong thoughts about ourselves. Again, even you see that with Job. Job's three friends, I believe, are being employed by the devil. He not only uses Job's wife, but he uses Job's three friends. And you could say they become the archers. They fire a lot of fiery darts at Job. And their basic premise was, Job, you're suffering because you're guilty. They even use the word hypocrite. That's all you are. Job's so-called friend Eliphaz says in Job 4, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. He uses the harvest language of sowing and reaping. And again, there's a truth in that. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. But you will find that there's rarely ever a connection, not always, but rarely a connection between our suffering and a specific sin. Sin in general, yes, but a specific sin. You don't see that, at least I don't see it in my Bible. That doesn't say that we can't suffer because of a specific sin. We can. I think David suffered a lot because of his specific sin, his sin with Bathsheba. But we have to be careful in the midst of our suffering to indict ourselves. And sometimes this is how the devil operates. He will bring up your past. I mean, things that happened 20 years ago. Do you remember that? Do you remember what you did? He will, in one way or another, try and convince us that your suffering is because you have sinned. It is your fault. You're getting what you deserve. If you had been a better father, if you had been a better mother, those children would never have gone to the far country. If you had been a better husband, a better wife, your husband would never have walked out and filed for divorce. If you'd only prayed more. And we can get swallowed up in a vortex of guilt and shame and depression. The devil loves to bury God's people under an avalanche of false guilt and shame. And there's a place for real guilt. I realize that. Real shame. And while we don't ever want to be Christians who don't stand in front of the mirror and ask the Lord, search me and see if there's any wicked way in me. But we have to realize, like Job, our suffering is not always because of a particular sin in our lives, but it can be quite the opposite. It's because of our righteousness. That's why Job is suffering. It's not because he was a wicked man, but he was a blameless man. And the devil goes after him. The Bible says that those who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3. And according to Hebrews 12, your chastisement is not an expression of God's anger or punishment, but His love. Those whom He loves, He chastens. In the midst of our trials, brethren, in the midst of the storms of life, we can develop wrong thinking patterns about God and about ourselves. Thirdly, we can develop wrong thinking about others. In the midst of our suffering, we can turn the guns on God, we can turn the guns on ourselves, or we can turn the guns on others. I think of Elijah. Remember Elijah, 1 Kings 18, 19. He's a prophet, one of the greatest prophets of God. And prophets in those days didn't live all that long. They were martyred. They were like men on a battlefield, front lines. But here he's a man who's taken a stand. He's confronted a king in 1 Kings 17. He's told Ahab that it's not going to be raining around here for a while. And then he becomes a fugitive. He hides for, what, three hot summers in three different places, Samaria and Cherith and Zarephath. And then in 1 Kings 18, he comes back into the public arena. He throws down his gauntlet and challenges Ahab and those false prophets of Baal, 450 of them. It's a showdown between Yahweh and Baal. It's a test of fire. And then you see that Baal's prophets, they do all they can to get the fire to come down. It's zilch. Nothing happens. And then Elijah prays, and It comes down and consumes that sacrifice on the altar, and then those false prophets are slain there on top of that Mount Carmel. God wins. And then he has sort of a marathon run to that place where Jezebel is. He runs in front of that chariot of King Ahab. He gets there, and as soon as he gets there, he is told by Jezebel, "I'm going to kill you. I still want to get rid of you." And Elijah, he starts running. He runs into the wilderness, about 100 miles. It seems like he's just lost it. What he hoped for, what he thought would happen, it didn't happen. He's depressed. His dream, he thought there was going to be a utopia of some kind. And he says in 1 Kings 19, verse 4, "It is enough, Lord, take my life. Take my life. I want to die." And brethren, in times like that, we can often interpret things, can't we, in a wrong sort of way, put a false lens on everything, our circumstance, even on other people. Because here's what he says. He says, "Only I am left. Everybody else has kind of abandoned me. I'm all by myself." He says it twice. But it wasn't true, was it? I mean, you think back, he'd had help from Obadiah. He knew about him. And God had to say to him, "Brother, or my friend Elijah, there's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And I've got a guy named Elisha who's going to come along and help you. But you see, in the midst of our trials, that we feel very much alone. And when we're isolated, or feeling isolated, we can begin to harbor thoughts about God and about ourselves and about other people." You see, the same with our Lord's disciples in the midst of that storm on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. You remember that? In the midst of that storm. And how do they interpret that? "Lord, don't you care?" And this is what often happens, brethren, in the midst of trials. Because people are there on the front end, maybe you lost a child or a husband or wife or a father or mother, and on the front end there's this tremendous support. Every day someone's calling you on the phone or sending you a card or an email trying to encourage you, but 6 months down the road the phone call stopped. Within a year, no more letters. The mailbox is empty. And you see people in church, and they don't always know quite how to respond. They're not sure, should they say something, should they not? And you can sense their awkwardness, and you can start thinking, well, they just don't care. But you don't know there's 10, 15 people who are praying for you. Did you know that? Well, no, it's the 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Yeah, there's 10 or 15, there might be 20 people in the church who are praying regularly for you. You don't know, but God knows. And while they're not sending you notes and making phone calls, you are still in their thoughts, still in their prayers. But you see what the devil's done? He's tried to isolate you and separate you and get you to think wrong thoughts about God's people. That's one of his fiery darts. And you have to think of 1 Corinthians 13 as well. Love thinks no evil. If the truth be known, no one cares more for you than God's people. What are some of the dangers, temptations we face in the midst of our trials? Well, we can succumb, brethren, to wrong thinking about God. We can succumb to wrong thinking about ourselves. We can succumb to wrong thinking about others. But in the fourth place, we can succumb to a wrong approach in the midst of our trials. a wrong approach. No one likes pain, right? No one likes suffering, not unless you're a masochist. We should rightly want to be delivered from our suffering, from our pain, whether it's physical pain, whether it's migraines, whether it's arthritis, whether it's cancer, whether it's a relational pain, a broken marriage, a broken friendship, whether it's emotional pain, suffering, depression, whatever. You could see that, say that with the Apostle Paul. Does he want to be delivered from his thorn? Well, of course. Three times, he said, probably three protracted periods of prayer. He says, Lord, deliver me. Take this thorn away. And it doesn't go away. And he's told why. The devil wants to use that to discourage you, to drive you to despair. But God says, Paul, I'm going to use that to humble you, make you dependent upon me, and make you realize the grace of Christ to sustain you in the midst of your trial. So you'll realize not only how weak you are, but how strong He is. But brethren, here's the problem. When we are in the midst of our suffering, we want deliverance. And it does seem at times that God acts pretty slow. And so what do we do? Well, you're going to fix it, right? You're going to deal with the problem. And here's what happens. To escape suffering, you can sin. You can sin. But you can at least temporarily, momentarily escape suffering. You think you've escaped it, but what often happens is you plunge yourself into more suffering. Genesis chapter 16, look at that. We have two people who thought they knew better than God. They got tired of waiting. Genesis 16, we're looking in the face of two people who have a dilemma on their hands. It's the problem of barrenness. Abraham and Sarah, they want a baby. God promised them a baby. Genesis chapter 15. But time marches on. We don't know. It might be years between 15 and 60, maybe 20, 30 years. Things haven't changed. Maybe again, decades of time here. And that can have its wear and tear, can it? So what do? You come up with a fix-it solution. Look at verse 2. They got a plan. Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai says to Abraham, Behold, now this Lord is preventing me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children from her. Now, it was pretty easy to rationalize that in that culture because that was part, apparently, of ancient Eastern culture. This was common practice. Sort of like polygamy. He had many wives. Everybody did it. Kings did it. Why can't I? And this is what they do. They would take a slave girl, buy a slave, and that slave woman would give birth to a child. And then the husband could do whatever he wants with that slave girl. Throw her to the curb. I remember reading something like this. I never forgot it. People can become vehicles and then obstacles. She's a vehicle here. She's a vehicle for them. That's what they want to use her. Abraham. They're going to use Hagar. And looks like it works, right? They come up with their method. Dale Ralph Davis calls it the Hagar method. But they deviated from God's method, haven't they? That method was Genesis 2:24, a marriage pattern of an exclusive relationship. You see, what's acceptable in culture isn't always acceptable in God's eyes. But again, it's hard and difficult sometimes to know, do I act? Do I wait? And especially today in our culture, we live in the most impatient culture because we want everything quick, don't we? And that's where I think we've been horsewhipped by modern technology. We want it quick. 5 seconds is too long. They get the baby boy. Wonderful. Smiles. But what happens? Domestic strife galore. Hagar begins to look at Sarah with contempt. It's a dysfunctional family. More pain. More suffering. They took the wrong approach. They just felt the chronological pressure. Right? Who doesn't feel that at times? The older you get. Chronological pressure. I'm 20 years old. And I want to get married. And there's nobody in the church. And I go off to college. And I go through 5 years of college. 4 or 5 years. I'm 25. And nobody else. And so now what do? I get working another 5 years. And there's nobody on the scene. And then I meet this nice guy at work. And he's handsome. And he's real nice. He treats his grandmother real nice. But he's not a believer. Yeah, but if I witness to them and bring them out to church, we're just friends. But be careful, be careful. Yeah, I won't. 3 years down the road, walking the aisle. You couldn't wait, could you? And talk about misery upon misery upon misery. I could bring woman after woman to this pulpit and tell you the grief of living with an unconverted man. We can have other problems with chronology. In my 30s, in my 40s, I want children. And my husband's unconverted. He doesn't want any children. So what do you do? Well, you know, you should do. But the wrong approach is you start to spin webs of deceit and lies, and somehow you get pregnant. You've escaped your suffering, but in the wrong way. Maybe it's a physical suffering and the doctors can't help you, but there's an experimental drug on the market, but it's not legal. It's not allowed in this country to get that drug. You're going to have to break the laws of this country. It's only being sold on the black market. So what do? Well, you get it, right? And you didn't realize the consequences of that drug. It puts you in a worse condition than you ever were. Wrong approach. It's the Hagar method. I've seen it 100 times. That's one of the temptations, brethren, in the midst of our suffering. We take our own approach, which is often a wrong approach. We don't wait upon God. What are some false, sinful patterns of thinking, behaving in the midst of our trials? Wrong thinking about God. Wrong thinking about ourselves. Wrong thinking about others. A wrong approach. And then the final thing in terms of danger and temptation, and there could be 100 more, but this is the fifth. A wrong focus in the midst of trials. A wrong focus in the midst of trials. Turn to Matthew chapter 14. We go back to the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples find themselves in trouble again. This incident takes place shortly after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus, in verse 23 of Matthew 14, we're told, goes up a mountain to pray. The disciples get into a boat to cross the sea. But they encounter another storm. In verse 24 of Matthew 24 tells us the journey was rough. The boat here is beaten by waves. The wind is against them. And again, we see the face of fear. But it's not the storm that frightens them so much so, but it's Jesus. He's walking on water. And they think it's a ghost. Verse 25. And Jesus quickly quiets their hearts with these words. Take heart, he says, do not be afraid. It is I. A wonderful comfort in the midst of trials. I know Jesus is always there. He knew. He knew exactly where they were. He knew exactly what they were going through. No surprises. That windstorm was no surprise to Jesus. He's right there walking on water, drawing near to them. Great story. You wish it stopped there. But Peter, you know Peter. Peter wants to be with the Lord. Remember that time when Jesus appeared in that post-resurrection incident there on the shore of Galilee, and Peter realizes it's the Lord, and he jumps out of the boat and wants to get to Jesus. And the guy really loved Jesus. That's the good thing about Peter. He really did love his Lord. But he wants to walk on water. He says in verse 8:28, and Peter answered, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus tells Peter, come. And Peter starts walking on the water. Must have been exhilarating. It's like, Lord, like going on a skydive without a parachute. You can't do this on your own. You need supernatural grace. You need supernatural power. But he's living, at least for a few moments here, walking on the water. As long as he had his eyes on Christ. But look at verse 30. But his faith begins to short-circuit. He starts to sink. Well, what happened? Well, it tells us he saw the wind. Some translations, some older manuscripts or different manuscripts read a strong wind. He gets scared. And he begins to panic. And you can probably see it in his face, his eyes. And you can hear it in his voice. He cried out, Lord, save me! What's the problem? Well, it was a focus problem. He focused on the wind. Just like we heard in the Sunday school hour when they went to the land of promise and they saw those giants and they focused upon the giants, not upon God. Same problem. It gets their eyes on the wind, on the strong wind. We get our eyes on our circumstances, the difficulties, the problems. And what happens? Well, we start to flounder. We can start to sink in despair and sorrow and fear. We stop walking by faith. Fear so easily gets itself in the driver's seat. It's not surprising that you have at least 300 commands that say, do not be afraid. The most frequent command in your Bible. And the older you get, sometimes the more you can be afraid of. Do not be afraid. And the devil, he loves to use fear. That's one of his greatest weapons. If he knows he's got an inroad to your heart and mind by fear, he'll use it. He'll paralyze you. He'll enslave you to fear. And the storms of life, brethren, can stretch our faith. Can't they? And it's so easy, so easy to get focused upon the overwhelming circumstances. Whether it's the wind, the mountains, whatever the trial it is, bad case of in-laws, bad marriage, prodigal children, whatever it is, if we get focused upon the problem, we can begin to sink. And the good news is that Peter had enough faith to cry for help. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. And so when you find yourself in the storm of your marriage, in the storm of a domestic crisis, in the storm of some kind of crisis, whether it's physical, emotional, you see the wind, the waves are beating upon your boat, what's the key? Well, the key is keep your eyes on Christ. Get refocused. Look to Christ. Cry out, Lord, help me. Save me. And He loves to hear us cry with that cry of desperate faith. He loves to answer the prayers of His children. Keep on looking to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are thankful that You are one we know, one we can speak to with such intimate terms, Father, Abba. We are thankful that You are the Good Shepherd who protects us, who guides us. And help us, Lord, even tonight to be aware, more keenly aware of how the devil operates. Help us to be aware of his stratagems. Help us, Lord, to put on that whole armor of God, so that we can stand against Him. Help us in our midst of our trials, Lord. Help us to remember who You are. Help us to have a biblical understanding of Your grace and Your mercy and Your love and Your wisdom and Your power. And help us to live by faith. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.